And it happened when Paul, or excuse me, when Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. Again, a little bit of just recap. We started the third missionary journey in Acts chapter 18, verse 23. Starts the third missionary journey. We had one verse on Paul the Apostle, and then it jumped to this man named Apollos. I really believe that Luke used that story about Apollos to kind of prep us for what's going to be happening here in Acts 19. As Apollos was in Ephesus, he came. Paul had some of those that had been discipled by him, Priscilla and Aquila. We remember the couple, Priscilla and Aquila, who Paul had been living with in Corinth for about a year and a half. When Paul left Corinth, he brought them with him. And on his way, he passed Ephesus. He left them in Ephesus, and he made his way to Jerusalem, then back to Antioch of Syria, where he then stayed for some time. After that, starts the third missionary journey. He leaves Antioch of Syria, and I want to read to you Acts 18, verse 23. It says, and after these, he had spent some time there, speaking of Antioch of Syria, he departed and went over all the regions of Galatia and Phrygia in order strengthening all the disciples. And we looked at this last week as he went over and he strengthened all of the disciples. And so we find that Paul the Apostle went over these regions. He ministered. He strengthened. These are the churches that he'd already planted. Remember in Acts chapter 11 or Acts chapter 13 and 14, as we saw those churches that he planted there, Antioch of Pisidia, Lystra, Iconium, Derbe, these regions that are considered here in this Galatia Phrygian region that he went through. So after that happened, we pick it up there in verse 19. It says, and it happened when Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, leaving the region of Galatia and Phrygia, passed through the upper regions and came to Ephesus. Paul the Apostle finally is going to be able to come to Ephesus and to do the ministry that he's been so desiring to do in Ephesus. Remember, back in Acts chapter 16, we saw on the beginning of his second missionary journey. So we're on the beginning of his third here, but on the beginning of his second missionary journey, he wanted to go into Asia. But the Spirit of God would not permit him to go into Asia. And the Spirit of God, it said, would forbid him to go into the regions of Asia or even up north into Bithynia. And he went to Troas, had a vision at night, went to Macedonia. Again, at the end of that journey, we made reference to it, he came back to, for his first time, came to Ephesus, only stayed there for a very short amount of time. In fact, the disciples there asked him to stay longer, and he says he did not permit because he wanted to get to Jerusalem for the coming feast, and so he went to Jerusalem. So now he's able to come back. Originally, on his second missionary journey, he had a real passion to get to Asia, but for some reason the Lord didn't allow him because God had some other plans, and we can see that as we look back now in hindsight at the history, we can see how God opened the door of faith to some greater regions than that, and how God was going to bring Paul here later. But finally, Paul's heart's desire, in a sense, is going to be able to be filled. He comes to Ephesus. When he comes to Ephesus, we're going to find he finds 12 men here who seemingly were discipled by maybe the people Apollos was, or maybe by Apollos before Apollos had been taken aside by Priscilla and Aquila there in Ephesus. As Apollos was speaking in the synagogue, he was talking about the things concerning the Lord Jesus, but he only knew, it says, the baptism of John. So he didn't fully understand the baptism of Jesus, fully understand the full gospel. He had just a small understanding of Jesus Christ and wasn't fully educated on all the facts about Christ and everything that's happened, and maybe wasn't aware of the day of Pentecost and the coming of the Spirit, or wasn't aware of the actual cross as he was from Alexandria and disciples of John the Baptist. Again, we talked about had fled to Alexandria of Egypt before the cross when John the Baptist was arrested, and very possibly it was there he was discipled. Then he went to Ephesus and he began to preach his message. Well, he meets Priscilla and Aquila there in the synagogue, who had been discipled by Paul the Apostle when they were in Corinth for a year and a half. Now Paul leaves them in Ephesus. They meet up with this man Apollos, They tell him the way of God more accurately. They begin to explain some of the things he missed. He was blessed by it. And he went off from Ephesus. He then went to Corinth and began to minister there, strengthening the church there in the grace of God and refuting the Jews publicly. It says there at the end of Acts 18 of the things concerning the Lord Jesus. So powerful, powerful witness he became. But possibly he left in Ephesus a group of men that weren't fully understanding the cross, weren't fully understanding the gospel. Now, we can't definitely say these are Apollos' disciples that Paul runs into in Ephesus. But there was obviously groups of people or this group of people that didn't fully know the gospel. It's interesting. We do know that in Ephesus that seemingly that there was already believers before Paul got there. We know that because Paul leaves Priscilla and Aquila there. It seems like that there was already believers there. We have, Apollos coming there. We have the message, at least, of John the Baptist there. We have this group of disciples whom they're still unknown to us of who they are. Are they truly disciples of Jesus? Are they disciples, of John the Baptist? Were they saved? Were they not saved? Some questions that we're going to look at here in a minute. But Paul comes to that situation after Apollos has left, and he finds... Now, it's interesting. It's a small group of people. It's only 12 men. So it's a small group of people that he comes to and finds here. And so it might not be something that's big. And there's a lot of disciples of, quote, John the Baptist there. But there is 12 men mentioned. 12 is an interesting number, just the 12 apostles. And now there's 12 men here in Ephesus. Almost, in a sense, could be interpreted as the future apostles to Ephesus or something along that line. But it's interesting that Luke records the number of them. So Paul comes there. Interesting, it says that he passed through the upper regions. Now, that might not be a big deal to anyone, but if you've studied the book of Colossians at all, and if you looked at who started the church of Colossae, we know that Paul probably wasn't the one that started the church of Colossae. And, we would like to track his missionary journeys and ask the question of, did Paul go to Colossae ever in the book of Acts? The only time he could have gone through the Lycus Valley where Colossae was, the only time he could have would be on this trip. But it says that he went through the upper regions. Colossae would be the lower regions. There would be a road that would travel through the lower regions of Colossae, and then there's the upper regions above that, up north a little more on your way to Ephesus. Seems like Paul took the upper route, which would help us to understand that he probably never did go to the church of Colossae. He never saw them. It's interesting, Colossians chapter 2, I believe verse 1, he talks about how he hasn't seen many of them face to face. He's never really met those that are in the church there, which is an indication that he hasn't been there. We know their pastor was a man named Epaphras, who Paul seemingly was a fellow laborer with and probably discipled. And it's interesting because it's very possible, and we'll take a look at that next week, but it's very possible that it was in Ephesus that Epaphras met Paul and maybe was discipled by him, went back to his town, went back to his city, Colossae, and began to start the work of the church there, and God began to move. So just some interesting things as we observe this passage. He passes through the upper regions. He comes to Ephesus. And it says, and finding some disciples. Now, when we first read that, finding some disciples, we immediately assume that those are disciples of Jesus. Because the whole book of Acts, nowhere in the book of Acts is the word disciple used for really anyone but Christians. And so we immediately assume these must be Christians. And they might be. And I don't really know that I hold a strong view on were they born again believers or not. I'd probably lean toward more they weren't. But again, it's open for interpretation. The reason I would say that they might not be Christians is because of what is said beyond this. It says, Paul comes to him, verse 2. He says to him, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So Paul thought they were Christians. I do know that when he first came to him, because he says, when you believed. When you believed, what does that mean? When you believed on the Lord. And it says, and they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. At this point, Paul's like, whoa. okay, maybe you're not who I thought you were. Verse 3, and he said to them, into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. Oh. Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. We see the word here, this is who you're to believe on. So he starts in verse 2, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Now he goes, oh, this is who you need to believe. So when he first comes, he comes with the preconceived thought that they're believers. They're some disciples. So he asks him the question. He begins to realize, whoa, oh, maybe they're not. Maybe you've never heard of the Holy Spirit. And then notice, it's interesting here, and this is a good point of understanding of a New Testament Book of Acts kind of baptism. It's interesting here that he says, you've never heard of the Holy Spirit. His next question is, there in verse 3, he says, into what then were you baptized? Why would Paul ask that question after they said, we've never heard of the Holy Spirit, then how were you baptized? What were you baptized into? Now he's speaking here, obviously, of water baptism. Because Paul knows this, that Jesus told the apostles to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if they if these believers had been baptized in a Christian baptism, then they would have heard of the Holy Spirit. They would have been aware of the Holy Spirit. But because they weren't, that's why Paul asked the question, which brings up a very good point for us today. We have people that are claiming to be Christians, and they are going around teaching that you must be baptized in a certain way. And you must be baptized in the name of Jesus only. You cannot be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if you are baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, your baptism really doesn't count. It's really not a baptism. And they go, and again, different groups, there's different groups that hold this. It's not just one. And some of them will say, you know, and not only that, but you got to be baptized in our church, you know, or you're not really saved. And, you know, we get into all kinds of heresies with these groups. But it's interesting. And this is the reason they say Jesus only, because in the book of Acts, they say, only does the church baptize in the name of Jesus. And that is true. When we read the pages of Acts, for instance, Paul is going to re-baptize them, or not re-baptize them, but baptize them in the name of the Lord. And it says in verse 5, it says, and when he heard this, or when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now that's the phrase that we find in Acts. They were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And I think that's important for us to know and be aware of as we talk to different groups. Now, I did a study on this way back when we started Acts. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, I think it was, and 38 there, where Peter on the day of Pentecost says, it says, and they're cut to the heart, and they say, what shall we do? And he says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sin. And we dealt with that text there, and we dealt with the issue of the name of Jesus only. And we saw that even as we look into church, the early church writings, writings called the Didache, which is the apostles' writings on how the church is to operate. And in those writings, we have the very apostles' writing, and they talk about baptism, and they go through all these different things in baptism. And in those writings, they use, in one paragraph, they'll use the phrase, as they're going to be baptized in the name of Jesus. And then same page, there'll be the phrase, and then baptize them in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we realize that they're synonymous terms. Luke is using the word baptize in the name of Jesus as synonymous with baptize in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's kind of like how you abbreviate the whole event. It's just baptize them in the name of Jesus. But really, the early church didn't go around and just use only the name of Jesus. And, you know, for most of us, we think, what is the really big deal? Well, there are people out there making big deals about it and telling people they're not saved and teaching things that are just not true and not sound doctrine. Jesus taught his disciples in the Great Commission, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this is, again, another indication for those of you that, as you're witnessing, you come across these different groups. Here's another indication that that's how they baptized. Even though Luke is, in a sense, abbreviating it with baptizing in the name of Jesus, we know that from what Paul's statement here is. He says, then what were you baptized into? If they only used the name of Jesus, he wouldn't have said that. But because their question was, we haven't even heard of the Holy Spirit. Their answer in Paul's question was, then how you were baptized? And then they share, we were baptized in the baptism of John. John the Baptist. And that's what we were baptized into. So it seems like this group of guys, this group of men here, these 12 men, are disciples of John the Baptist. Not so much disciples of Jesus. So when the word in verse 2, disciple, is used, or what is it, in verse 1, disciple is used, he finds some disciples, we realize these disciples aren't really disciples of Jesus. And we know that, and here Paul says, Paul, verse 4, it says, then Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him. That is on, now notice this, on Christ Jesus. So Paul is identifying who Christ is. Remember, the word Christ is speaking of the Messiah. So John the Baptist preached a baptism of repentance, telling the people to get ready for the Christ. The Christ is coming. That word Christ, everyone knew. Who the Christ was a different issue. Who is the Christ? What's his name? And here Paul says, Christ, who really, his name is Jesus. It's Jesus, the Jesus of Nazareth, the one that was crucified. And Paul was here able to preach the gospel to these men and to give them the full understanding of Christ. That's who you're to believe on. And it says there in verse 5, and when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So they heard this and they went through Christian baptism. But I think it's so important for us to kind of see this. Now back up with me to verse 2 as we kind of get some of the context here and understand what's going on. I want to point out here what's really happening in the Apostle Paul's mind. And I think this is a very, very crucial text for us to understand as we deal with what we call the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Or we might use it as being filled with the Holy Spirit, or the coming upon of the Holy Spirit, or even the word used, receiving the Holy Spirit, as it's used here. It's also used in Acts chapter 8. I think it's verse 16, where it's speaking of receiving the Holy Spirit, but the context there is the idea of the coming upon the baptism. These are synonymous terms. Baptism with the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit, receiving the Holy Spirit, coming upon of the Holy Spirit. These are all synonymous terms to speak about the same exact event. And sometimes the word receive the Holy Spirit is used in a different context and wouldn't apply to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but might apply to something else, might apply to receiving Christ or receiving as Jesus breathed in John chapter 20, verse, I think it's 22, breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And they received it. That's not the same idea, not the same context. The context will determine for us what he's speaking of. That's interesting because here we have scholars that try to take this text because those that believe in today the filling of the Spirit. And again, what is the filling or the baptism of the Holy Spirit? What is it? It's the empowerment of God coming upon a Christian's life, not a non-Christian, a Christian's life, for the ability to be a witness for Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus says in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, very clearly. And it's interesting because the word upon is used there, the coming upon. And in earlier on, a few verses before that, he says what this is. He says that John baptized with water to a baptism of repentance, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And then in the same breath, Jesus says, and you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. So the definition, if you would, of the baptism of the Spirit, which is found in, what is it, Acts 1:6 or something, 1:5. And the definition is found in 1:8. It's you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And we have that word baptism used there. And then we have the word upon. And again, they're synonymous. They're speaking of the same exact event. And there's other synonymous terms like the promise of the Father and different things. And we got into all of this and we've discussed it. And if you're, you know, just joining us in our Acts study, you might not be aware of what's going on. I want to encourage you to pick up the tapes we did in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 8, as we dealt for 4 weeks with this whole idea of the baptism of the Spirit and all of the different things. And we were in the Old and New Testament and really took an in-depth study and looked at both Luke and Acts and dealt with the whole issue. So I think it's a very helpful study for you. We're not going to get into all that again, obviously, this morning. But again, we come to a point in the Scriptures that I think is key, because today we have people that not only don't believe in the baptism with the Holy Spirit, but they don't believe in really the moving of the Holy Spirit as it operated in the early church anymore today. They believe that there's spiritual gifts that have ceased. They believe that the gift of tongues is no longer useful for the body of Christ today. The gift of prophecy, different gifts. In different groups choose different gifts that have ceased, and others choose other ones, and some take them all, some take some of them. And, you know, how you determine that, I really don't know. Because to be real honest with you, I don't know where they get it from the Scriptures. I know where they get it from logic, but I don't know where they get it from the Scriptures. And we don't build doctrine on logic. We build doctrine on the Scriptures. And again, let me say, the doctrine we build on the Scriptural is logical. It's not like we just throw logic out the window. I'm not suggesting that. But when you build something just on, this, because of this, then we think this, but it's not Scriptural. And you know, it's so important that we be careful to stick with the Word of God. And to stick with Scripture, verse by verse, and take a look at each passage. And as you do that in the New Testament, you don't find the gifts have ceased. Now, the only time that you're going to find that the gifts are going to cease is when we see Jesus face to face. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which some will use that hold that view, some. Now, all won't, because it's so ridiculous. And those that really, really teach the Bible, that even hold the view that the gifts have ceased, won't dare use 1 Corinthians 13 to try to prove their point, because it's because they know how to interpret the Scriptures, and you can't do that to 1 Corinthians 13, where it talks about, you know, that love will never fail, but, you know, prophecies will fail, and tongues will cease, and, you know, these things will be done away with when that which is perfect comes. Now, some people want to say that which is perfect comes is the Bible, is the canon of the Scriptures, is our Bible today. The problem with that, and a big problem with that, is that it goes on to say there that, you know, Paul says, once I, you know, thought as a child when I was a child, but when I am of full age, I'll, you know, I think as a man. And he talks about, you know, that we right now we see dimly, but then face to face. And, you know, it's interesting because we see dimly now. Now, again, Paul's writing that in the first century. So we see now dimly, but then face to face. And some would say, well, that was the Bible, the New Testament coming together, and now we see face to face. Now we see clearly. Anyone that understands, first of all, the passage, or just today, let me ask you a question. Do you see the Lord face to face right now? Do you understand, because you have a Bible, you have the New Testament, do you just understand everything? You know the will of God for every given situation in your life. You just got it together. I mean, it's just, you see the Lord face to face. No, we still see through a mirror dimly. When will we see Him face to face? When we stand before Him. When we will know as we are known. Do you know as you are known? This is what it says in 1 Corinthians 13. We don't see Him face to face. Now, it's interesting that the mirror, in the first century, it wasn't like your mirror that you looked in this morning. Oh, you look so great today. I just want to say that. I mean, you used your mirror this morning. We thank you. We thank you for that. You know? But you know, it's like we think, you know, we see through a mirror dimly, because we don't see dimly through mirrors. We see clearly through mirrors. The mirror in the first century was a polished piece of brass. You know, and you literally saw just this kind of figure, but you couldn't see clearly. We wouldn't look as good as if we had the mirrors of the first century. You wouldn't be able, ladies, to put on your makeup like you do now. Trust me. Guys, you'd have a harder time shaving, you know. You just can't see. It's like, you know these parks, you go into the public restroom in a park and they've got these pieces of metal, you know, scratched up. And you look at it and you're just like, what's that? You got to be kidding me. And, you know, they put them in there because, you know, the mirrors get broken and whatever. But I mean, they're pretty, don't even put anything in there. You know, they're just worthless. We can see better in those than they could see in their polished brass in the first century. And so that might kind of give you a perspective. Next time you go into one of those restrooms that has one of those, you look at it and you think, now, this is what it's like right now. I see the Lord, I mean, kind of a figure, and I understand some things about him. And then, you know, think about when you stand before your mirror in your bathroom. But man, then I'm going to see him face to face. We're not there. We're not there. And to build a doctrine which really affects a lot, which really says a lot, which is a real bold statement to say that the gifts have ceased, that these things the Bible teaches clearly aren't for us, just because we want to say, well, we don't think they're needed because of some logic, because now they didn't have the full revelation of the Scriptures then, so they needed prophecy. They needed revelation. We didn't have the full understanding, then, so they needed these. But now we have it, and therefore we no longer need prophecy because, well, we have the book of Revelation. Well, agree, we don't need prophecy that's going to tell us, you know, when Jesus is coming back or what's going to happen when he does. You're right. We go to the Word of God for that. But we're talking about prophecy in our own lives, speaking into our own lives. And we see that in the book of Acts. We see prophecy speaking into given situations, not something for all times. The church in Jerusalem, there's going to be a famine. Hey, let's help out our brethren. God lays on our hearts, speaks a word of prophecy that there's going to be some financial difficulty. And let's say one of our missions ministries around the world. And so we take up a collection. We send someone over and they deliver that to them. And there's a blessing and something comes and they're ready for it. That's not something that, you know, is going to lead the church forever. That's something for a certain special situation. Or, for instance, like Paul the Apostle, he was bound hand and foot, he was going to be, that the prophet Agabus came in Acts chapter 21, and he prophesied, taking Paul's belt and binding himself hand and foot, and saying, whoever owns this belt shall so be bound in Jerusalem for the name of Jesus. And so, you know, just warning Paul of what's to come. And Paul said, in every city I've gone to, that the Holy Spirit has spoke. Saying, testifying that chains and tribulations await me. And so God would be speaking about those things, preparing someone's heart for a special, unique calling. Now, to say that God doesn't still do that today, there's no evidence in Scripture to build a case like that. To say that God can't speak in that way today is crazy. And it is to take out the sweetness and the beauty of God's Spirit alive and moving and working in the church. To say God's Spirit doesn't speak to people's hearts today is crazy. And Jesus said to his disciples, he said that he's going to tell us things yet to come. Now, was he talking about, as John was there when he said that, was he talking about things like the book of Revelation? Of course. But there's two parts to it. There's the overall, in a sense, prophetic things that are going to be put into the Scriptures. But then there's also things that Jesus spoke into the lives of his apostles after that day through his Spirit of things. You're going to be arrested. You're going to do this, flee from this city, go. There were things of the leading of the Spirit. We even see it in the Apostle Paul's life as you know, he wanted to go do this, but the Holy Spirit led him in a different direction. And just that idea of being led by the Spirit. And you know what? That has been taken out of the church today in many areas. And it's affected the church. We wonder the question why today in the church, we wonder the question why today there's the lack of God's Spirit moving, the lack of really what we find in the pages of Acts. Well, because the church today doesn't believe that God's Spirit moves like that. And I want to tell you, as one that does believe God's Spirit moves like that, I want to tell you that I've seen God's Spirit move like that time and time and time and time again. In my life and many others. And you know, as we begin to just walk with God and hold to the Scriptures and study them and seek the Lord and in all that we hear from the Lord and all that the Lord speaks to our hearts, that we confirm it with the Word of God, as Paul tells the church in Thessalonica, to test prophecy, to test all things, hold fast to that is true. As we do that, using the Word of God, the final authority for that, I want to tell you that there is just a sweetness in walking with Jesus. There's a sweetness in walking with the Lord and experiencing the work of God's Spirit. And there are so many Christians today that simply lack that. And you know, we have these entire denominations that are rejecting that kind of work of the Spirit of God. And everything becomes mechanical. And everything has become, you know, systemized in our theology. And this is how God works. And He must work in this way. But I don't find any Scripture on it. In fact, I find Scripture the other way overwhelmingly. And you know, and when it comes to this idea here today of the baptism with the Holy Spirit, when it comes to this, I think this is a real important point, because a lot of people will say that don't agree that there is a baptism with the Holy Spirit, or that they think it's just one and the same of salvation. The lot of the problems that I think is, and here's one of their major arguments they'll bring up: you cannot find it written down in the epistles. You can't find it. This was not Pauline theology. It was, you know, something that Luke recorded, and we can't build doctrine on a historical narrative. Well, first of all, if we can't build any doctrine at all, I'm not saying that we solely base our doctrine on a historical narrative. When I say historical narrative, I mean something that's storytelling, like the book of Acts. It's just history. It's not, in a sense, written like the epistles, you know, the book of Romans, you know, where Paul's just teaching and saying, this is how it is. You know, this is salvation. This is that. You know, to just throw that out, it's like just whitewash the book of Acts, whitewash all the Gospels. In fact, whitewash the rest of your Old Testament practically. You know, because it really doesn't have the authority that an epistle does. First of all, I think that there's a misconception of that and an overemphasis on it. I think that that we need to be careful, for sure. And I think it's important for us to see that Acts isn't one of the sole bases that we're going to, you know, develop all of our doctrine and ignore the others. But at the same time, we're not going to develop all of our doctrine off of epistles and ignore the truth of the reality of God's Spirit at work in the book of Acts. And secondly, in the book of Acts, or whatever historical narrative you're looking at, within it there are so many points that are teaching. And in those, they fall in the same category as an epistle. Because they have, like, a sermon. Like, the sermon to, you know, the Athenians. You can build doctrine out of that. Why? Because it's not so much just a narrative. It's some story. It's not a parable. It's Paul's theology. It's a sermon. If you can't build doctrine off of a sermon, what can you build it off of? A sermon of Paul. I mean, that's all the epistles are. And so I think there's just a balance, and we need to really be careful as we weigh these things out. And I know maybe for some of you this morning, that's interesting and thought-provoking. For others, you could care less what I'm talking about. And that's great. But I want us to see something here in verse 2. I want us to see what I would say Paul's theology from Paul's own mouth. He says, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." When Paul comes to him, he asks him a simple question: did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Now, first of all, Paul assumes whether you think these guys aren't saved, which that's probably real possible, or that they are saved but they just don't have full understanding. Whatever you take, it doesn't matter for the point that I want to make right now. Because when Paul came to him, he thought they were saved. He comes to find out later they're not, and he begins to backtrack. And then we're going to see in verse 6, he gets to the point he started with, which is interesting, lays hands on them, and the Spirit of God comes upon them. Because that's what he had in mind when he came to him. When he says, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you first believed?" Do you think he's saying, "Were you sealed with the Holy Spirit when you believed?" That's not what he's saying. What's he talking about? What does he mean by receiving the Holy Spirit? There's only one thing he can be speaking of, at least based on what we can find in the pages of Acts up to this point. And that is the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Because why do I know it's not salvation? Why do I know it's not sealing? Because Paul himself wrote in his epistles that when someone believes on the Lord, they're sealed with the Spirit. That's not something that, did you do that? It's not something you do, it's something that God does. Something that happens. Turn with me to the book of Ephesians. I want to illustrate this. Interesting, we have some of this in the book of Ephesians, and Paul is in Ephesus now in our story in Acts. Ephesians chapter 1. I want to just point out that there is a difference between being sealed with the Spirit, which for those of you that haven't studied that much, being sealed with the Spirit means saved. Saved. You're saved. You're what we call secure, eternally secure in Christ. You're the Spirit of God indwells you, and He'll never leave you. Okay? So, he says in verse 13 of chapter 1 of Ephesians, in whom you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Now I want you to read with me chapter 4, verse 30. It goes with it. Speaks of being sealed again. He says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, chapter 4, verse 30, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So we find here that there's a sealing. Now from verse 40 here, chapter 4, verse 30, we find that the sealing is something that's forever. It's for the day of redemption. It's until then. We find in chapter 1, verse 13, that when does the sealing happen? When you believe. Let me read it again. It says, in whom you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth. So you hear the gospel. In whom, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. You were sealed at the moment of belief. When you confess your sins, when you confess Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior, and you gave your life to Christ, you were saved and you were sealed with the Spirit of God. And that sealing was an internal work that's going to be forever. And it's like God's hand on you. It's like God's sign on you. Or like the word is seal. It refers to in the first century the signet ring, the seal. That this is ownership of someone. And it's ownership of whomever the seal is on. Now, God didn't just put a stamp on your forehead, you know, brand you like a cow. But God gave you His Spirit. God said, I'm going to seal you myself. I'm going to live in you. And this is, and again, oh boy, there's so much verses on this in Paul's epistles. You know, we can go to 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, you know, all through the scriptures and talk about this idea of sealing, the work of sealing. So that's the work of salvation. Is that what Paul's talking about when he approaches 12 men in Ephesus and says, did you receive the Spirit when you believed? Of course not. Because when they believe, he knows they receive the Spirit. It's not something they do. It's something God does. But what is it that he's talking about? Well, there's only one other thing left. And I know it's that because I see what happens in verse 6 there in our text in Acts. After he realizes, whoa, these guys, not only didn't they receive the Spirit when they believed, I don't know that they've believed. So he backtracks, he baptizes them in water, and then he comes to the point, again, kind of picking up where he left off in verse 2, in verse 6 of Acts 19, he comes back and he lays hands on them and the Spirit of God comes upon them. Well, that indicates to me clearly the issue that's at hand that Luke wants us to know about. And so the issue that Paul's talking about is he's talking about the baptism with the Spirit, which is a huge, huge point. Because if that's true, if that's Paul's mind, verse 2, when he comes to them, not aware that they haven't yet really believed on the Lord, not aware that when he comes to them and he asks them this question, this right here tells me Paul's theology. Paul's thinking on the issue of the baptism with the Spirit or the coming upon with the Spirit. His thinking is, hey, I want to know something. When you believed on the Lord, were you baptized with the Spirit? Were you filled with the Spirit? That's huge. Now, again, the big argument is, well, Paul doesn't have it in his epistles anyway. You're trying to build something out of, you know, completely out of a narrative. Well, I would say Paul does have it in his epistles. And there's two things I'd like to say, though. One of them, I want to show you where it is in the here in the book of Ephesians. But the other thing I want to say is we don't have every single thing in all of the epistles. It's not like Paul sat down and go, okay, let me write a systematic theology book on the New Covenant. It's not how the New Testament was written. Why do we got, you know, why do I have to quote 1 Corinthians and Romans and Ephesians and Colossians? And why do we have to do it? Why can't we just say, you know, the New Covenant, you know, whatever, name the book. And it just goes, your salvation, you know, and it just starts listing through the issues. For some of us, it'd be a lot easier. You know, when we want to study the Trinity, oh, turn to, you know, chapter 5. It's on the Trinity. You know, it's like, it'd be a lot, but that's not how the New Testament is written, is it? What's it written? For instance, why does Paul write on the spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14? What caused him to do that? Problems in the church? Abuse of the gifts? So he writes on it. I suggest to us this morning, there wasn't a big problem in the church about accepting the reality of the need for the baptism with the Holy Spirit in the early church. That was, I think, across the board. And it wasn't an issue. And so Paul didn't write much on it. He just didn't. That's just the fact. There wasn't some problem. The issue in the church in the first century wasn't not accepting the baptism of the Spirit or not accepting the moving of the Spirit, but learning how to operate in it in a godly fashion that would bring edification to the church and would not bring confusion. And that's what Paul deals with in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. And so that's the first thing I'd like to say of a reason why maybe we don't see, I agree, we don't see a lot of it. There's not like, you know, the sealing of the Spirit. That's an issue. Why? Because that's New Covenant. And I want to suggest to you something. And I suggested it very clearly. We did a whole study on it back in Acts 1 in the study I've already referred you to. But I want to suggest to us something. That the baptism with the Holy Spirit was not a new idea for the Jews. By any means. The new thing was the new covenant. The baptism of the Spirit happened in the Old Testament. If we were to step back this morning and say, what was the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament? And we were to ask ourselves that question. We would say, the Spirit of God was, you can study the Spirit of God in the Old Testament. Do you see the Spirit of God in the Old Testament indwelling anyone? No. Do you see the Spirit of God in the Old Testament sealing the believers? No. Do you see the Spirit of God in the Old Testament coming upon people and empowering them to be a witness of God? Yes. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Start with Moses and just keep going. The Spirit, and you can read passage after passage after passage. In that study, we listed the passage and looked at them. But the Spirit of God coming upon, always when the Spirit of God comes upon someone in the Old Testament, He comes upon them to empower them to lead the nation Israel. So to the Jews, that wasn't something new. Why do you think David said when he prayed in Psalm 51, take not your Holy Spirit from me? He wasn't talking about what we know as Christian salvation, sealed. He wasn't saying, and that's why people say, well, that's an unbiblical song to sing in the New Testament church. Well, I guess it is unbiblical if you think we're talking about salvation. But it's not unbiblical if we're talking about what David was talking about. Lord, don't take your anointing from us. That's what David was saying. And it's something that we need to be aware of and understand that this is not something new to the church. This isn't new. Therefore, I don't think Paul really had to teach much on it because it wasn't some new concept. There was many things that came in from Judaism that Paul didn't really deal with. They were given, they were accepted. Why does he deal with the sealing of the Spirit so much? Because that's the new covenant. That's the new concept. That's the new work of the Holy Spirit. The only thing new about the coming upon the baptism is that it's for all men. That was the thing on the day of Pentecost where Peter stood up and said, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Then in the last days I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. That was new, because in the Old Testament, it was on the individual single leaders, the main leaders of the nation Israel, that God would pour out His Spirit upon them, but not upon all flesh. In fact, Moses, the classic phrase for Moses is, as these two men are prophesying outside the camp, and someone says to Moses, "Moses, should we stop them?" Moses says, "No way. I wish to God that all God's people would be filled with the Spirit in this way, that they'd all prophesy. The Spirit of God would come upon all of them." Moses would say, "Make my job a lot easier." And boy, it would have. And but that wasn't how it was in the Old Testament. And so when Peter says that on the day of Pentecost, realize to a Jewish audience, they're like, "Wow, all flesh?" And then he says, "And your sons and your daughters, your servants, all of them, shall prophesy. She'll see visions. She'll dream dreams. God's Spirit's going to move upon them." And this was the newness to that issue in the new covenant. But it's interesting here in the book of Ephesians, and most of you know the passage that I'm referring to is chapter 5, verse 18. Now, what I want to point out about chapter 5, verse 18, where it says, Paul here says, do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. What I want to point out is Paul has already discussed the theology of the sealing of the Spirit in the book of Ephesians. Okay, it's not like some new thing, some random thing he's coming up with. But this is different. Okay, so he's already said, when you believe, you're sealed. Now he tells the believers, as you get into the Greek, it's in that present imperative, which brings a commandment to it, a forceful commandment, and a continual present tense. So what he's really saying is that all believers should be, I'm commanding you to be, filled with the Spirit. Nowhere does God command us to be sealed with the Spirit, because we have nothing to do with it but simply believe on Him and He seals us. But we have something to do with, based on what Paul's saying, being filled with the Spirit. He's saying, this is what you should do. I'm commanding you to be filled with the Spirit. And I'm commanding you to be continually filled with the Spirit. It's not a one-time thing like sealing. You're sealed and you're sealed and you stay sealed until the day of redemption. He's defined that in the book of Ephesians. This is something different. This is something separate. Now, it's interesting. Luke uses the phrase filled with the Spirit in the book of Acts continually, and he ties it together with the baptism of the Spirit. For instance, Jesus says in Acts chapter 1, verse 6 or verse 5, he talks about you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Luke records for us Acts chapter 2, that event happening. And in verse 4, he says, and they were filled with the Spirit. Doesn't say they were baptized, says they were filled. But then you take that and you go to Acts chapter 11. I believe it's verse 16 or 17 in Acts chapter 11, where Peter is recounting the events that happened in his ministry amongst the Gentiles to the church in Jerusalem. And he refers them back to Acts 2, that event, where Jesus says before the event, he calls it the baptism of the Spirit. At the event, Luke calls it filling with the Spirit. Peter refers them back to the event and calls it the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Again, I just point that out to show you that these terms are synonymous. And so when Paul talks about being filled with the Spirit, he's speaking of, now again, this is Pauline theology. This is Paul. This is what's going on. In Paul's mind, he's speaking of the only other thing that we find in the Scriptures, and that is the baptism with the Holy Spirit and that continual filling with the Holy Spirit. And I think this is important for us to understand. So to say it's not in the epistles, I think is wrong. To say it's not all over the epistles would be true, this idea of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But to say it's non-existent is not true. And to say that it's the same thing as salvation is not true. Based on the book of Ephesians, Paul defines what salvation is and the work of the Spirit in it. And then he brings us to the point of being filled with the Spirit. And there's such a difference. And it's a totally different, because one's a work of God and one's really a responsibility of the believer. And church, I really think we've lost that. And we've missed that understanding of that. Maybe it's confusion about the matter, and there's no doubt there's confusion today about the matter. And I would encourage us not to read a bunch of books on it. I'd encourage us to really study the Scriptures on it. Because I read a bunch of books on it, and boy, these guys just brush over so much. You know, if I read commentaries on the passage in Acts that I'm teaching you, they don't even hit the issue. And when they do, they just dismiss it as like that's common knowledge and everyone knows. But no evidence. And when I read anything, books on the Spirit and why the Spirit is no longer working today in the same way, nobody's exegeting the text, nobody's proving anything. They just make comments. This isn't this, you know. And nothing, no text. Give me some Bible evidence to change my whole thinking on what I see the Scriptures teaching. To say the Spirit of God is no longer working in the same way He worked in the early church is a bold statement. You better have some serious evidence to back up that statement. The church has bought it. You know why? People are terrified of tongues because they've been abused. And people need to take heed to what Paul said about them in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. But they're scared. We're so terrified. Oh, what is that? That's weird. You're right. It is strange. I'd agree with you wholeheartedly. That's why I studied it out wholeheartedly. It's different. It's not what we... I wouldn't come up with tongues. If I was God, I wouldn't design the... You know, when you're meeting together and what... What? No. That's weird. You know, it's weird to me to my human thinking. But again, that's where I want to warn us that we easily will just dismiss things because it's not logical to me. And really, we base everything on my experience. And we don't want to interpret the word based on my... I'm basing it on my little experience. And you had some bad experience in some church with, you know, tongues. Or maybe you had our church with someone and it just scared you and you're like, forget it. Okay, so now you're just going to interpret the Bible based on your feelings. Based on your experience. Dangerous. Dangerous. But no evidence. No scriptural evidence to anything. And boy, you can see the result of it today in the church. What's the result of it? The result is this. The church is dead. The Spirit of God isn't moving. The Spirit of God isn't working as He was in the early church. Give me all your reasons. They mean nothing. Because they're not scriptural. Well, that's because God was doing a unique work. Oh, God's not doing a unique work anymore. Oh, there's people today that don't need to get saved like they did in the early church. Oh, there's not millions of people that haven't heard the name of Jesus that don't need to see miracles and don't need to see signs and wonders as they did in the early church. What are we thinking? Our experience. Our established Christianity in America. That's what we're thinking. And we don't see what the Scriptures really say because our minds are fogged with all of the thoughts and ideas of men. I have still never read any argument that's solid on that camp that the Spirit of God isn't moving today anymore as He was in the early church, or this gift is ceased or whatever, you know, the sensationalist view. I haven't read anything on it that's a solid argument from Scripture. Never. And if you've got a book on it, and you think it is, please give it to me. I'll read it. I'd love to, because I haven't heard anything. And I've been reading. And I've been studying this for 10 years. And you know, it's been a passion of my heart because I see how effective it is in my own life and in the lives of those that embrace it, how God is moving. And there's a reason God is moving in our church, in our missionaries, in our lives, in our families. There's a reason God is moving the way He's moving, and that is because for most of us, we accept that. We embrace it. And we believe in God for it. And God is speaking. And I'll tell you, I mean, there have been prophecies that have been given in this room that have come to pass so powerfully and that God has used so radically. And for me to sit here and deny prophecy, you know, again, based on my experience, I can't. But based on the Word of God, I can't. And my experience is okay. It's not something bad. But experience is only to confirm what I see. Yeah, I see that here. And now as I believe in God and step out in faith, hey, it works. It works. You give it time you let it come to pass. It works. Have I ever seen someone baptized in the Holy Spirit? Have I ever seen them speak in tongues and prophesy like these men? Absolutely. Countless times. I don't even remember all the times. Just laying hands on people like Paul did here and simply praying, not freaking out, not going crazy, not rolling around, not shaking, you know, not doing anything. We are just praying and just saying, Lord, we understand what your Scripture says. We believe, God, that you want to pour out your Spirit, and we ask right now you just pour out your Spirit on this individual. And God's Spirit was poured out, and they began to speak in tongues, and they began to, you know, experience a filling of the Spirit. And, you know, other times you pray for someone and they don't speak in tongues, but they experience the filling of the Spirit. Their lives have come into a new dynamic of the power of God, that you shall receive power when my Holy Spirit is upon you. And you'll be witnesses to me. You know, one of our biggest problems today, for those of us that believe in the Spirit of God at work like he did in the early church, is that we seek him for the wrong reasons. You know, oh Lord, fill me. Fill me with you. I want all of you. Why? Why do you want all of God? What's the reason that you want to have all of God's Spirit in your life? Oh, I just want to, you know the Lord. I just want to feel God. I just, you know, and we don't, it never enters our mind. It's to be a witness. And if you're not ready to be a witness, then why should God fill you with this Spirit? You see, it comes down to an issue of obedience. It comes down to an issue of surrender. And how important it is for us to understand that. You know, those that were filled with the Spirit of God in the early church, 90% of them were martyred for their faith. I mean, think about it. Do you really want to be filled with the Spirit of God? Is the question. And it comes down to the issue of surrender to the Lord. Because once you're surrendered, God's going to be glorified and begin to use your life and empower you. You can't witness without Christ. God calls us to do all these great things, and we can't do any of them. We can't do any of them without His Spirit at work in our lives, without Him doing them. Church, there's such a life. You know, to say that the work of the Holy Spirit in the Christian's life, Acts 1:8, is something that's part of salvation is just, it's just unbiblical. I don't know what else to say. I mean, everywhere I turn, I mean, you look at Acts chapter 6 and, you know, they choose these, we call them deacons or servants to serve the tables. The apostles are neglecting certain widows. The ministry is getting too big. So what does the church do? Now listen to this. What does the church do? Well, the apostles say, choose out from among yourselves 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, whom we may appoint over this business. Wait a second. Think about what they just said. If being filled with the Spirit is synonymous with being sealed with the Spirit, then why in the world would the apostles say, this is the apostles' theology, why would the apostles say, choose men from among yourself? Obviously, saved men. Choose out 7 men from among yourselves. Why would one of the qualifications be filled with the Spirit if everyone was filled with the Spirit and they in the same degree? It wouldn't be. It's like, fill the Spirit and wisdom. Well, there are certain people that have wisdom and some people that don't. It's a qualification. One of the qualifications of ministry in the early church was, this person's filled the Spirit. It tells me not everyone's filled the Spirit. I mean, again, like I'm saying, it's all over the Scriptures. It's all over. Yes, all over the book of Acts. It is our history of the first 30 years of God's Spirit moving in the early church. I'm not ashamed that it's in the book of Acts. But it's clear. It's clear. And today, you know, if we said, search out from among ourselves 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit. Do we even believe in that? Well, isn't that sad? That's sad that we can't even believe in that. And is there an evidence of it? Yes, there's an evidence. And the evidence is Acts 1a. It's not tongues. It's not prophecy. Those things come with it at times. But the biblical scriptural evidence is Acts 1:8, that they will be witnesses to me. An ability to shine for Jesus. Because here's the reality. You might be sealed with the Holy Spirit today. Saved. You're going to heaven. But there is a lack today in your life of really shining forth for Christ. There is. Why? Because if I choose right now to walk in my flesh and just start, you know, going off on people and being rude and just saying weird things and, you know, hurtful things, am I going to be shining for Christ? Does that mean I lost my salvation? No. But in myself, my own abilities, I can't shine for Christ. I need to be filled continually, like Paul said, be continually filled with the Spirit. I need to continually be filled with the Spirit. It's a necessity. Every day when I wake up, that's my prayer. God, fill me today with your Spirit. Because I know I can't do anything apart from Him. And I'm not going to be a witness. And I'm not saying, Lord, fill me with your Spirit today so I won't have any trials. No, fill me with your Spirit today so I can make it through my trials. You know, Lord, fill me with your Spirit today so I'll feel really good. No, fill me with your Spirit today so, Lord, that I can shine for you, that I can glorify your name. You see, there's such a difference. It's a motive that we come to God with. When we come to God, I want to be blessed. I want to be happy. I want to be, you know, this or that. And the reality is we ought to come to God with a desire and to see a necessity. I think a lot of people, and a lot of these guys that write these books, they just sit, you know, in libraries and offices and classrooms, and they never see this incredible need as they get out amongst the heathens to be filled with the Spirit. I don't know about you, but I am desperate for God to fill me with His Holy Spirit because I recognize I need it bad. I need Him. I need Christ to come and to possess my being. Like Paul said there in Ephesians chapter 3, as he prayed for the church of Ephesus, he prayed that they'd be filled with all the fullness of God. Boy, I read that and go, oh, I need that, Lord. I am desperate for you. And I want to tell you, those that are going to be filled with God's Spirit, question is, well then, how do I do it? Well, the answer is, ask. But before we just go on and say ask, we need to find we've already defined a little bit about the motive of why you're asking, but we need to find what does ask mean? Lord, fill me with your Spirit. Okay, I don't really believe in this thing Pastor Trent's talking about. I read a book once by John MacArthur or something, you know, and I don't really hold to this, so, you know, whatever. But Lord, you're God. I believe you're sovereign, you know, fill me today. If you want to fill me with your Spirit, fill me. Well, I asked, you know. Trent said ask, I asked. Nothing happened. Just confirms it's not true. You know, it's like, and that's our apathetic attitude. Now turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, please. Because I want to define what asking means. Luke 11. Because Jesus says it. We've all heard it. Ask, knock, seek. You know, it'll be open. It'll be given. You'll receive. Well, I haven't received. I've asked. I've knocked. I've sought. Luke chapter 11, verse 1. It came to pass as he was praying in a certain place. When he had ceased, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And Jesus said to him, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we also forgive anyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And he said to them, Which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me on his journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, Do not trouble me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed and I cannot rise and give to you. Listen to what Jesus says, verse 8. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and to give him as many as he needs. Now watch the next verse. I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. He who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from his father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more? Now note that. How much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. How much more? Boy, if my son Isaac comes up to me today at the barbecue and says, Dad, I really want a burger. You know, it's bread. It's got some meat in it, but loaf of bread. Dad, I really want a burger. I walk over to the planter bed and I pick out a dirt clod and I say, well, son, there you go. Would any father do that? Would the most wicked person you know do that to their own child? Of course not. Let alone if my little daughter, Brooke, walks up to me and says, Daddy, can I have an egg? Oh, here's a snake. You know, no. You know, or you know, Joel, you know, comes to me and asks me for something and I hand him a scorpion. No way. We protect our children from those things. It's, you know, it's usually when they're over there in the planter bed and they got a dirt clod and they're about 1.5, you know. No! And we protect them. How much more a perfect, loving, heavenly Father will give His Holy Spirit to those who ask? We don't have time this morning to look through Luke and watch the pattern of the work of God's Spirit through Luke and Acts as they go together. But let me say this. When I say ask, I'm saying ask like Jesus did. Jesus, first of all, shares a parable. And in His parable, He says this. He says it's persistence. It's persistence. It's the man next door walks over to your house. Now understand, in the first century, you live in a village. Your door is shut. When it's shut, it's shut. It's barred shut at night. You've got your kids in there in what we might know as a living room. It was their only room. It was literally their living room. It was a room they lived in. And there they were. And the lantern's out. The kids are in bed. You're in bed. You're on the floor. It's like camping. You're all sleeping there. Maybe your family goat is there where you get your morning milk from. I mean, seriously, everything's in there. Your neighbor, what is this guy thinking? Give me 3 loaves of bread. The bread wasn't the issue. It was waking the whole family up. It was lighting a lantern. It was unbolting the door. It's a huge process. And Jesus says, not because he's his friend, he's going to give him bread. But because if he doesn't give this guy bread, guy's not going to leave. And he's going to be up all night anyways. And so, listen, the guy's standing outside. Now, look at, because we want to know what this man is doing, the neighbor. I need 3 loaves of bread. My friend came from a journey. Go away. I need 3 loaves of bread. My friend came from a journey. Go away. I need it. He's not going to leave. Okay, whatever you want, you know, I'll give it to you. And then Jesus, verse 9. Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and the door will be open. Listen to what Jesus is saying. If you read it in the Greek, if you look at the tense, it's in that present tense. You can translate it, keep on asking, and you'll receive. Keep on seeking, and you shall find. Keep on knocking, and the door will be open. So when Jesus says in verse 11, is what we really, or verse 13, when he says, and my Father will give the Holy Spirit to anyone who asks. What do you think his definition of asking is? Oh, Lord, you know, I don't really believe this, but, you know, if you want to give it to me, go ahead. I'm open. I'm an open, you know, Christian, Lord. I'm just open. I want to be open to you. That's not what he's talking about. I've seen so many people go, well, you know, God's sovereign. Yeah, he is. But he also said, be filled with the Spirit. He gave it your opportunity, your choice. You ask. Seek. What I'm talking about, and I'm not so much saying that we need to, you know, go and just beg God, God, get me. But it's a heart. It's a heart. God, I need you. I need your Spirit in my life. Do you see the need for the Spirit of God in your life? Lord, I need you. Please, Lord, fill me with you. And I know this, that as I come to the Lord and I ask Him to honestly, with an open heart, understanding the reason I want God to fill me is because I want to obey Him and glorify Him. I've counted the cost. I've done what Jesus said. I'm ready to pick up my cross and follow Him. I'm ready to lose my life that I might find life. and I give myself to Him. And I say, Lord, I'm desperate for You. And it's not something that goes away. It's something that I'm continually in that place. I need You more, Lord. Lord, I've seen You work in my life. It's not an issue of what happened last night. It's not an issue of what happened last week, last year. But Lord, tonight, today, right now. Right now as I leave this sanctuary and I go to fellowship amongst the body. Lord, I need You. Fill me. But without You, I'm just going to make a fool of You and me. Help me, Lord. I need You. I'm so desperate for You. This is the kind of relationship that God wants us to have with Him. And I believe this ties directly in to this concept of the baptism of the Holy Spirit or being filled with the Spirit. It's just my life. It's just God. And it's not me. It's Him. I'm filled with Him. The idea of filled, I'm filled with Christ. I'm filled with God. I'm filled with the fullness of God. And it's God that's speaking through me and ministering. It's as He uses my vessel, my hands, my feet. I'm being led by Him. I'm being directed by Him. And it's Christ. It's not me. It's Christ. And that's what I need. And I know that. And that's what we need. That's what the body of Christ needs. But we've systemized God and we've rejected certain teachings and we've come up with all of our great, you know, systems and points and theologies, and we've missed God. That's not weird. So practical. Can't get any more practical. I'm not talking about speaking in tongues. I'm talking about getting filled with God. If in your prayer closet, the Lord's using that with you, praise God. And those of you that are experiencing it in a godly, balanced way, you know what a blessing it is. It's not weird. It's so edifying. But that's not the issue. And that's what the church makes the issue. Doesn't it? You bring up baptism of the Spirit, you guarantee. Next phrase, what about tongues? We've missed it. It's Jesus. It's being filled with Jesus. It's being filled with who He is. It's Him working in our hearts and working in our lives. Boy, I pray that we would just grab it. I pray we'd see it. I leave you with Acts chapter 5, verse 32. Peter says, we are witnesses of these things. And I want you to notice the phrase witnesses there. We are witnesses of these things, Acts 5:32. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. God has given His Spirit in the sense of witnessing and being a witness in our lives to those who obey Him. Church, it's not about feeling good. It's about being useful, being available, ready to obey. Listen, you're not going to get filled with the Spirit of God if you're not surrendered. You're not going to ask if you really don't want it. And you're not going to receive it because you don't ask for it. Paul comes to these disciples and he says, hey, when you believed, did you receive the Holy Spirit? I leave you with that question this morning. When you believed, did you receive the Holy Spirit? And I broaden that question to this. Whatever your answer might be, maybe for many of you it's yes. But I broaden the question to this. Today, are you receiving the work of God's Spirit in your life? Are you filled with the Spirit right now? Were you filled with the Spirit yesterday? Is that the pattern of your life, being filled with God's Spirit? Oh, God, so graciously, as a loving Father, wants to give that to us. Are you hungry for God this morning? Are you hungry for the things of God's Spirit? Do you desire to glorify God? Is that your passion? If it is, God says, well, I'm going to fill you with Me. I want to be glorified through you. I love you. And as we well know, that we shall be the most satisfied when God is the most glorified. It's just a fact. Because God made you to be filled with the Spirit. He created you for that. To bring Him glory and honor. That we'd be filled with all the fullness of God, Paul says. And that we might know that He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ever ask or think. It says, to Him be the glory. Or it says, whatever we ask or think, according to the power that's at work in us, that's God's Spirit. Then it says, to Him be the glory in the church throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. To Him be the glory. That's the reason. God be magnified as we're filled with the fullness of God. Because God is able to do those things He's called you to do that you're not able to do without Him. Because God is able. This is the grace of God. This is the beauty of the new covenant. This is yours. I pray you take hold of it. I pray you just realize God loves you. And God wants to pour out His Spirit on your life. Will you just let Him? Will you just surrender? Will you just allow Him? Will you allow your heart to begin to crave after God? To thirst for God? Desire God? Say, God, I need You. I need You to work in me today. And know this, because without this understanding, it's not going to work. Believing, God's going to fill you. Because I wouldn't give my son a stone if he asked for bread. How much more, my Heavenly Father, not being evil, being holy, good and loving and righteous, will give me the Holy Spirit if I ask. I have no doubt in my mind. Each time I get up here to speak God's Word, each time I go forth to do anything, I have no doubt in my mind that if I truly desire God's Spirit in my life, He's going to give it to me. I don't base that on a feeling. Or I wouldn't preach anymore. Because half the time I preach, I feel so horrible, I can't even explain it to you. But I know, that's faith. The substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen. I don't see it. But I walk by faith, not by sight. I know that God loves me. And I know that God is good. And I know that God cares. And I know that God says, I'll give you my Spirit. And so I don't base it on a feeling. I just believe it and walk. And continually desire it. Because I'm to be continually filled with the Spirit. And so, Lord, that's Your Word. That You've commanded me to do it. And so, Lord, now I need to do it. And I know You're there. Because I know You're much better. How much more You as the Heavenly Father are going to minister to these truths, minister to my needs. And it keeps me in a place of dependency on God, of brokenness over my own sin and failure, but at the same time, of taking a step beyond my brokenness and realizing, hey, God loves me and God's going to heal me and God's going to fill me and God's going to use me right now in the midst of my failures. Because to Him be the glory. That's why He's chosen foolish things of the world to confound the wise. That no flesh should glory in His presence. There's hope for all of you. There's hope for every one of us. Because it's not about us. But we've got to be willing to recognize that, to lay that down, and let Christ work in us. And I pray that we do that.